You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father, as we come before you, we pray, O Lord, that you will overwhelm our hearts with your word. We especially pray that through your Spirit, that we will be doers of your word, not hearers only. That as we stand astonished by the perfect teaching of Jesus, that it will drive us to kingdom disciple action in our lives. Help us now, O Spirit of God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we looked at verses 21 through 23 of chapter 7, and we saw those shocking words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And what made those words particularly shocking for the reader and for the hearer was that Jesus is referring to individuals who had professed him as Lord. But we saw that there is an infinite, eternal difference between those who only profess the name of Jesus and those who both profess his name and do the will of the Father. Huge difference between those two categories of people. We saw that a professed faith that does not have works is a dead faith. And consequently, then, we see in this narrative by Jesus that these professors of Jesus' name, they desperately put forth their evidence to him. Here's our evidence. We prophesied. We cast out demons, and we did many mighty works. And Jesus, we did them in your name. Now, in response, first, Jesus makes what we call a massive claim at divinity, asserting that he is going to sit as the judge over all. Secondly, we saw that he doesn't refute what they're saying. He doesn't refute their works. He doesn't decry their works. But nevertheless, he condemns them. And why does he condemn them? He condemns them because of their lawlessness, their failure to obey his laws. And so we saw that self-examination is critical. It's essential to determine whether you are in the faith, a true doer of God's will. It's a short recap from last week, and so that brings us to the final reading from the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7 and look to verse 15. Hear now the all-sufficient word of God. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our heart this night. Well, if you can think back to the Pentateuch, if you've ever read through the books of the Pentateuch, but Leviticus and Numbers, both of those books of the law, they conclude with pronouncements of blessings and curses. I think there's a bit of a parallel here to the way that Jesus ends his sermon here, his first sermon in the gospel according to Matthew. It's going to conclude with a promise and a warning. You might think of that as a blessing or a curse. And this is the third, the passage that we're looking at tonight is the third of three consecutive warnings that we've seen in these last verses, in verses 15 through 27. The first warning we saw is that someone who seems to be a Christian isn't necessarily a Christian. And we saw that with the false teachers. Secondly, last week we saw that someone who claims the name of Christ isn't necessarily a Christian. And then tonight, thirdly, just because someone looks like they have prepared for the final judgment doesn't mean that their foundation is anything more than a house of cards. So let's look then to our text, to verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So Jesus, as he's going into his final statements, his final warnings, his final commands here, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine, every single person who listens to my instruction, and specifically here when he says these words of mine, he's referring to this sermon, but then of course by extension that is going to include all of Jesus' words. But here he's summing up his sermon and saying, He, the person who hears these words that I have just spoken to you. And then he says, then. So notice that word then. That's an inferential word. It's drawing on what he had just said. And so it's going to pull right from that discussion that we had last week on the importance of obedience, the connection to this narrow gate, this narrow way. And so when he says, everyone then, in your mind, be thinking of, well, what did he just talk about? So everyone then who hears these words of mine, and I've mentioned this a few times in the sermons, but just think of the Christological implication with that, what seems to be a simple statement, these words of mine. Now, in that last week's study, we saw that Jesus made this claim of divinity. He's going to make claims of divinity many times throughout this gospel, but he asserted to the people through his teaching that he was going to sit as judge over all. We look back even to the picture of him taking his throne in Daniel chapter 7. But here in these verses for tonight, Jesus is equating his words. He's not saying if you obey God's commands, he says my words. So he's equating his words as divine commands. His words are the words of God, the law of God. And so there's a clear implication from that, and that is that Jesus is more than a great teacher. He's more than a great prophet. And so as the hearer considers his words, the hearer is going to be faced with a choice. And that is to either embrace all of his teachings, every single word that comes out of the mouth of Jesus, and that's going to include his messianic claims and his claims of divinity, seeing him as not a teacher, but the teacher, capital T teacher, as the prophet, capital P prophet, as true Lord overall, or to completely reject him altogether. And as we've seen all throughout the Bible, and especially in this sermon, there's no other options. There's no other categories. There's always groups of two. And so this is the implication that Jesus is drawing out. And he carries on where he says, and does them. So that's such a key phrase here. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Everyone who obeys or keeps my commands. And it has a progressive nature to what he's saying here. This is a keeping on doing them. Not, I did them last week and I'm good. This is a keeping on. This is a persevering obedience. This is characteristic of the disciples' overall pattern of life. And what does he compare that action to? He says, that person, anyone who does that will be like a wise man, is likened to or comparable to a prudent, a wise, an insightful man. And notice that word, will. We could call that an eschatological future. So it's a future tense. And he's speaking of the obedient hearer, the obedient doer of Jesus' word on that day. We've made mention of that a few times over the past few weeks, both in here and even in Zephaniah when we looked at Zephaniah 3, but on that day. And so you might even think of a rewording for this, of him saying, at the last judgment, everyone who has heard and who has obeyed will be like, and like this wise man, likened to a wise man, one who is wisely or sensibly prepared for the second coming of Christ, the second coming of the King. One whose view of God is not short-term. It's a long-term view of God. It's someone who has counted the cost of discipleship. It's someone who's fully aware that the destiny of their soul is at stake. And so that person has taken to heart, we could say, the very words of Christ. They've been embedded in their heart, and they have lived out these words. Now, the words that he uses here, this is very comparable to when we get to Matthew 25, where Jesus gives the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. And the adjectives that Matthew uses here in describing these 2 house builders are the exact same words, or they're identical. And both narratives or parables, if you want to call this section here even a parable, both parables are placed in close proximity to what? Final judgment. Talking about the final judgment. So here he's just been talking about the final judgment. In that parable, the virgins, he leads right into, in the latter part of that chapter, the separation of the sheep and the goats. And so this person, though, the person that he says, who hears and does my words will be like a wise man. This is the blessed man of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, does he grimace? Does he sort of begrudgingly do it? No, it says, on his law he meditates day and night. And consequently, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So there's that picture of this type of wise builder. We could also call him the blessed James 1 man or woman. James 1 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. To hear and to not do is to deceive yourself. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, James calls it, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In his doing. You're going to hear a lot of a recurrent theme of doing. Doing, doing, doing. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, the man who builds upon the rock is a man who desires and prays for holiness and who strives after it. He does his utmost to be holy so he can impress God? No, because his supreme desire is to know Christ. Not only to be forgiven, not only to go to heaven, but to know Christ now, to have Christ as his brother, to have Christ as his companion, to be walking with Christ in the light now, to enjoy a foretaste of heaven here in the world of time. That is the man who builds upon the rock. He is a man who loves God for God's sake, and whose supreme desire and concern is that God's name and God's glory may be magnified and spread abroad. That is the wise man who builds upon the rock. Which leads us right into that expression, who built his house upon the rock. This is the person who has the sense, or we could say the good judgment, to construct, to build their house, their dwelling on what we would call bedrock, something that would be a suitable foundation for a house. And notice here this possessive word. It says, his house. This is not a house that he's building for others. This is a house that he is building for himself. And there's an inference there of this individual accountability before God that every single person has. I cannot have faith for my children. Children cannot have faith for their parents. Siblings cannot have faith for each other. There is an individual building that every person does in their life. Every single person. Now, in thinking of this building, the alluvial sand on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee was hard on the surface during the hot summer months. But a wise builder would not be fooled by such surface conditions. He would dig down sometimes 10 feet below the surface sand to get to the bedrock that was below, and there he would establish the foundation for his house. And of course, we know that would take time, effort, planning, foresight, wisdom. When the winter rains came, overflowing the banks of the Jordan River, flowing into the sea, houses that were built on this alluvial sand surface would have an unstable foundation layer. But houses that were built down at the bedrock layer would be able to withstand the floods. So just keep that sort of picture in your mind. We're going to come back and talk about that a little bit later. But this rock here, this bedrock, if you want to call it that, this symbolizes a place of safety and security. In Deuteronomy 32, Yahweh, the Lord, is referred to as the rock, capital R, rock, 5 times in that chapter. All different types of expressions, and you can read about that. Psalm 18:2, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalm 89:26 says, "He," and this is referring to David, "he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." So we see this word used in reference to God over and over throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. And that place of safety and security then that Jesus is ultimately pointing to, he says, are these words of mine. This sermon that I have just declared to you. And then as you carry that analogy a little bit further, think of what Peter says, and he's quoting Isaiah, but he says in 1 Peter 2:6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him," Christ the cornerstone, "shall not be put to shame," shall not be considered to be a foolish man or woman. Well, let's look at verse 25 then, where Jesus goes on and he says, "And the rain fell, and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And so in this picture that Jesus is painting for his listeners, he talks about this torrential rain. This is not a little sprinkle. This is a torrential rain that's coming down from the heavens. And then these mountain torrents are sort of pouring down the sides of the mountain that happen after a heavy rain. And then you've got several powerful winds, and they're all converging at once. And all of that is just beating upon this house. There's a force, a great force that is striking this house. Now, many, as they consider this picture that Jesus is painting here, they may instinctively think, well, Jesus is of course, he's talking about the storms of life. And maybe you've even used that expression before, the storms of life. And there's a plausibility to pulling that from the text here. But I do think that since Jesus is continuing what he directly just talked about, I do think here the more natural, not the only, but the more natural sense is that these forceful, destructive elements are ultimately referring to the final judgment, the eschatological judgment. Now, we do see pictures in the Old Testament of this type of force against sin, against wickedness. In Jeremiah 23, 19 and 20, it says, "Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly." And those words were so important in Jeremiah's prophetic ministry that he actually repeats them almost verbatim again in chapter 30. But listen to Proverbs 10:25. "When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever." Proverbs 12:7. "The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand." All of those verses there, they carry this idea of eternality, a final consequence. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't give temporal judgments in time to people to punish them for sin. But I think the natural sense here is that Jesus is really referring to this great day of the Lord where people are crying out to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not do X, Y, Z?" Now, with that said, even though I think that is his emphasis, there is certainly the immediate truth, and that's why I said it's not the only sense of what he's saying. There is this immediate truth that the afflictions of life are going to come at us with great intensity, just as a storm of fury would come at our physical house. It is in those overwhelming trials, and they are overwhelming at times, we will be wise. Then, as those things come along, we will be wise to introspectively observe our lives. Are we living out the truths of Christ's words as true Christians? Or are we picking and choosing the things from Scripture that we agree with and deluding ourselves into thinking that all the while we are Christian? Or what types of difficulties might we face? And sometimes we don't think about sinful difficulties, but what about the lust of the flesh and the eyes, the pride of life, the temptations that certainly come? They will come upon us heavily. Discouragement, depression, terrible thoughts. Look at the thoughts that Elijah thought after Mount Carmel. Crushing financial loss. Could that happen in our lives? Debilitating health issues. Doubts, persecution, imprisonment, even satanic oppression. The death of other people, of loved ones. And then most importantly, our own death, which is certain to come. So there's this death that will be coming. And as we approach death, and of course the world doesn't like to think about death, they pretend it doesn't, it's not going to come. But as these difficulties, as these afflictions of life come, then the true wise person will be reflecting on what type of foundation their faith is set upon. And those who end up abandoning the faith, they do so because their faith lacked any real foundation in Christ, lacked any true substance of conversion. Today, we hear, because we hear about everything today, but we hear of people who are announcing to the world that they are deconstructing from Christianity. Well, what's the reality? The reality is that they don't have this story of how they unentangled themselves from Christianity. The reality is that they are simply displaying the real foundation that their faith had been built upon. Or you could say that their house had been built upon. And as their faith, if we could call it faith, as their faith was challenged by the world, by this sinful world, because it had no firm foundations, what was the end result? Their feet are swept out from under them, leaving them, we could use the expression, faithless. But that's not the case of this builder. This is the wise builder, and Jesus goes on to say quite emphatically, but it did not fall. So despite all these things coming against it, it did not fall. It did not fall to pieces. It didn't collapse. And notice the wordplay there. The torrential rain falls, but the house does not fall. And why? Because it had been founded on the rock. It had been founded upon this firm foundation. And Robert Gundry, he says, though Matthew does not have very much interest in describing this process of building, and Luke does in his comparable narrative, Matthew has great interest in what Robert Gundry calls the impregnability of the house on the rock, or maybe the word, the impenetrability, or just this sense of cannot be destroyed. Now, we'll see in Matthew 16 this exact same sense of impregnability in this dramatic statement that Jesus gives about his church. And this church is built upon, what he says, the rock. So wisely and so securely that Jesus says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you go back again in your mind to Daniel, in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He commands his wise men to tell him both the dream and the interpretation. They're all prepared to die because none of them know what he dreamed. But Daniel knows his dream because God gives it to him. He reveals it to him. And then God also reveals the interpretation. And the first part of, or you could say the first majority of the dream is about these kingdoms that are coming. But then there's this mention of, in Daniel 2:35, this stone that strikes the image, this big image, and it becomes a great mountain. This stone becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. And of course, that stone is this picture of this fifth kingdom that's coming, this eternal, everlasting kingdom that will have on its throne the Son of Man. And there's this picture, even in this stone, of this same sure foundation in Christ, and not just in Christ, but also then in his words. And so the chief cornerstone, as I had already read before, of the kingdom is Jesus. And those who submit to him, how do you submit to Jesus? Through obedience to his commands. That's how you submit to Jesus. It's not by calling him Lord, Lord. It's by submitting to his commands. And so those who submit to him have set their feet on or based their discipleship upon the rock. Capital R, rock. And again, quoting Gundry, he says, the obedient disciple will be as impregnable in the day of final judgment as the whole church will be against the gates of Hades. Same principle, one at the individual level, one at the church level. And how will the wise feel or what will their disposition be on the day of judgment? In 2 Thessalonians 1:10, we read that when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. There's a marveling. There's an amazement. There's no terror. We saw the terror last week. There's terror on these people who are crying out, Lord, Lord. But those who have had their house built upon this firm foundation have no terror on that day. They have joy. They have astonishment. They are marveling at this one, at this blessed cornerstone. Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. We talked about lawlessness last week. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. And so here in these first two verses, then, Jesus paints this picture of the wise man. This is the first category of people he's going to talk about. In verse 26, he's almost repeating what he said in verse 24. It's a little bit different. And he says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Again, he's using a fully comprehensive statement. Every single person who hears my instructions, who is listening to my words and does not do them, does not keep my commands. And again, we could reword that at the last judgment. Everyone who has heard and has not done will be like. This is the person who hears Jesus' commands. Maybe even nods their head at them, smiles at them, but ultimately disobeys them. And again, this is a progressive wording here employed by Jesus. This is a keeps on not doing them. This is the pattern of life for the rebel heart. And Jesus says that person will be like, there's that future tense again, will be like, comparable to a foolish or a stupid man. And the Greek word there, as we've looked at once already, is the word where we get moron from. Jesus uses that word in Matthew 23 as he's condemning the Pharisees and scribes when he says, you blind fools, or you blind morons, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? As he was judging their absolute pettiness and the things that they were concerned about. And when he uses this word, which we equate to moron or fool, this is not a criticism of a person's intellectual capacity. This isn't an IQ test, but this is a word that is used to portray someone who rebels or who rejects divine authority. This is a judgment of a person's spiritual and moral condition. This is the antithesis to the blessed man of Psalm 1. This is the cursed Psalm 1 man. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. You might think of Matthew 3 there. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the cursed Psalm 1 man, we could say the cursed James 1 man or the cursed James 1 woman. James 1, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Not a doer. Even though he called out, Lord, Lord, to Jesus. And so Jesus says, this type of person is likened to someone who builds his house on the sand, or this sandy subsoil, this unsuitable foundation, a fragile and unstable surface. But from that description I read before, there's a period of time when it seems like it could be a sturdy foundation. And yet it is not. This here, as with all house building, is a personal investment. Remember, Jesus said, building his house. This is a personal investment. And surely any person who is going to build a house for themselves is going to invest even more into that. They're not building this for somebody else. They're building it for themselves. And so there's a picture here of a person who's in a bit of a hurry. They might be familiar with the Bible. They're familiar with its teachings. But, okay, I've heard this mention of Christianity. They just jump into this Christianity without any real sense of what they've gotten themselves into. They certainly have not counted the cost. They have no true anchor in the Word of God. They have no genuine desire to completely follow the rules that are given to them by what we might call Jesus as the master builder or the master architect. They're just looking for a quick solution in life, and ultimately, in most cases, they think that their ideas are better. William Hendrickson says, "The foolish man trusting in self and refusing to think about the future as a hearer but not a doer. He follows the prompting of his own sinful will." But what's the result? Jesus says the experience here is the same in the sense that the same types of elements are coming. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. Same level of force. But what's the result? And it fell. And great was the fall of it. And so these weather conditions, you're coming down upon this exact same house. And we should note then that this weather condition, especially if we're seeing this as final judgment, it's the same for both builders. It's the same for both builders. And therefore we can gather from that it's the same for all people. And there is a final judgment that awaits every person individually. Now think back to Jesus' words on the two trees. We talked about how there's no visible difference between those two trees just by looking at them, but by the nature of the fruit that they produce. That was how he said you would be able to tell. And I think he's doing the same thing here. There's no real visible difference between these two types of houses. But when the chaotic weather comes, there's a demonstration, you might say the nature of fruit, there's a demonstration of the type of foundation that the house was built upon. The difference between a real kingdom disciple and what we might call a fake or a pseudo kingdom disciple, it's not obvious, and at times it's not easily discernible. Think about two church members. You could have two church members who sit side by side, same row or same section, come to church faithfully, do all the same things. And one of them could be a true kingdom disciple and one may not. And one may be this wise man who truly loves the law of God and does it. And maybe the other person just likes to be around people like that. Or maybe thinks that by being around people like that, that somehow they will be inherently included in that group of believers. There's all sorts of reasons that people will come to church and never actually be genuinely converted. But it's a reality. And we'll see that in other parables that Jesus teaches on as well. But notice here and other places that Jesus is always ultimately dividing people into two classes of people. And even in this narrative, how many builders? Are there three types of builders? Five or ten? No, there's two. There's only two types of builders, which goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. There's two categories of people. Slaves to Satan or slaves to Christ. And we could give different names for those two categories, but those are the two categories of people. And so here in verse 27 then, these same elements, they beat upon this house and they strike against it with great force. Bob Swift says, a life that does not believe and apply Jesus' teachings is one that cannot withstand life's storms. It can't. When the rain, wind, and floods come, the person will fall like a house built on sand. And these words, then, of this great force and this great destruction, these are words that denote divine wrath. This is divine wrath against this type of person. And you can look at Ezekiel 13, Psalm 83. You can see these elements of divine wrath, of God coming against people who ultimately hate him, ultimately reject his commandments. Now, at the beginning, I mentioned the aspect from Leviticus and Numbers of these covenantal blessings and curses. There's blessings for obedience to God's commands. In Deuteronomy, and I'm going to read to you some blessings and curses specifically from Deuteronomy, but in Deuteronomy 28, this was given to the people of Israel, to the called out ones in that first Exodus. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. It's this great sense of blessing that's promised by God. But later in this same chapter, he also promises curses. In verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And even later in the chapter, some of the curses he talks about, he says, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And in verse 30, the second part of verse 30, he says, you shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. So there's this sense of blessing and cursing, and we can see the same thing. And there's this eternal sense of these blessings and curses in both the words of Yahweh to his people in Deuteronomy. And here, through Jesus speaking in this sermon, Jesus is demanding the same obedience to his teachings that Yahweh demanded for his commands. And so again, we have this closing of the Sermon on the Mount with this clear implication that Jesus is claiming to be God. This is a divine claim by Jesus. But the result for the unwise, the result for the fool, the moron, is that the house falls. It falls to pieces. It collapses. Benjamin Glad says, those who reject Jesus' authority and his identity as the foundational cornerstone will be obliterated in judgment. Obliterated. And so not only does it fall, but Jesus says, and great was the fall of it. There's an intensity here. There's a significance to this falling. This is denoting for us complete ruin, total devastation. Perhaps it might remind you of that great temple that fell as Samson stood there in his dying last act. And it says it was great was the fall of that temple, of that house. The house that's built on such a foundation of this sand or this not doing of Jesus' commands is reduced to rubble. The structure that these people, that these foolish people believed would protect them, or perhaps we could say believed would be their salvation, are the means by which they will be completely destroyed. 2 Thessalonians, again, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's clear what the final judgment entails for those who have built in such a way. And Charles Quarles, he says, the point of the parable is clear. Just as confessions of faith without expressions of obedience do not guarantee salvation, hearing Jesus' teaching without heeding his teaching leaves one unprepared for divine judgment. Those who do not obey Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount will be destroyed in the coming storm of eschatological judgment. In the Gospel according to John, John writes in chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Here's the contrast. Notice what he says here. Whoever does not obey the Son, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Hosea 14, whoever is wise, in verse 9, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And that's how Jesus ends this sermon, with similar words. And there's no surprise to that, because he's the ultimate manifestation of the Lord's wisdom. He is the wisdom personified in the book of Proverbs. To heed his words and to follow him is to walk upon this path of life with the Lord himself, experiencing all this joy and peace that flow from that obedience. And so George Schwab, he says, heeding Jesus' words and following him provides a secure and stable foundation on which our life can rest, solid and secure, come what may. And notice then, just notice this abruptness to the ending. There's no reiteration by Jesus. Let me summarize what I just said for you. There's no altar call. There's just, Matthew just keeps it very sharp. It's the end of the sermon. On those words. The last word was it. Great was the fall of it. End of discourse. But then Matthew takes these next two verses to give to us this reaction from the crowd. In 28, it says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So when he finished these sayings, when it came about that when Jesus' sayings or when his declaration, when his speech, when his sermon of instruction became finished or became completed. And this is an expression that Matthew likes to use. He's going to use this in 11:1, 13:53, 19:1, and 26:1. And those are the five main discourses or the five main even sermons, we could call them, of Jesus in the gospel according to Matthew. Each of which, he begins with a narrative. You'll notice that next week because we're getting into narrative. So he leads in with narrative, and then that leads to teachings from Jesus. So with this, and when Jesus finished these sayings, is the conclusion of this first of five major sections of teaching or preaching in Matthew's narrative. But what's the result here? It says the crowd were astonished. This large number of people, if you looked back at the end of chapter 4, there were so many people who had followed him from Galilee that Jesus goes up onto this mountain. And I read one writer who called it Mount Beatitudes, or it was something like that. I just thought that was maybe a good way for me to remember the mountain name. But So he goes up onto the mountain, and initially it is just his disciples. But what we can see here from this conclusion by Matthew that it's not just his disciples. There's a great crowd. And they are amazed. They're overwhelmed. You could say dumbstruck, astounded at this form, at this way that Jesus had just taught. Even one commentator used the expression struck out of their senses. They were struck out of their senses because who was this? This was the carpenter from Nazareth. Who is this guy? This is the carpenter from Nazareth. And he's teaching them, Matthew says, as one who had authority, one with command, one with might, one with power. Now, some of the reasons for this authority that is found in Jesus, give you five. Jesus teaches this way by virtue of who he is. He's God incarnate. All that he says and does, and we see this particularly in John, all that he says and does discloses God, reveals God. Secondly, as the Son of God, he has been anointed by the Spirit of truth and power, which is going to bring forth this authority. Remember at his baptism, the Spirit comes upon him in Matthew 3:16. In Luke 4:18, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, but he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so we see this authority that comes through this anointing of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Jesus' teachings accord with reality. There's this kingdom that he says that is coming, and it is definitely coming. There is surely going to be a final judgment. There is surely going to be a final reward. Fourthly, it's the Word of God that's revealed in these scriptures that he expounds. He's not just talking about tradition. And the Pharisee teachers were so prone to just go on and on about different things, but especially the extra laws that they had added on. But what Jesus teaches, number five then, he also does. And so there's this sense of just amazement at this authority. And this isn't a one-time occurrence. We're going to see this theme of authority coming up again and again. How do you have the authority to heal? Who gave you the authority to cast out demons? How do you have the authority to forgive sins? So we're going to see all those in the coming chapters. But Matthew is also using this word here in anticipation of the conclusion of this book, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, not only from these instances of authority that I just gave you, but think about these divine claims that Jesus had made. Remember back in chapter 5, this uttering all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account? How many times did he say, you have heard, but I say to you? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Master, Master. And then even from tonight, everyone then who hears these words of mine. This is this guy from Nazareth making these crazy claims at divinity. And the number of other men who had risen up claiming to be messiahs were numerous. But this guy was different. And Matthew says it was not like their scribes. Charles Quarles says, and this is the last time you'll hear me quote him, he says that once Rabbi Hillel, and Hillel is a pretty notable rabbi, he lectured on a controversial topic all day. But his followers did not accept his teaching until he cited the authority of two of his predecessors as having also agreed with that. And then the people said, okay, now we'll buy into what you're saying. But notice Jesus, he doesn't do that. Jesus speaks in his own authority. These men, these other rabbis, they're drawing from what we could say are broken cisterns. Jesus is drawing from himself. He is the fountain of living water. And so Jesus taught because he needed no authority beyond his own. And not only did these Jewish scribes teach based off of human tradition, but they often failed to do what they taught. And their practices, including their teaching, and they were condemned already, as we saw in chapter 6, their practices were motivated for love for self instead of that perfect love for God that Jesus always displayed. Now, the crowd's amazement here, as great as that seems to be, we can definitely see that it was superficial and short-lived. Many of them failed to respond in the manner that he had just called them to respond. Some would actually form the mob that would call for his crucifixion. And sadly, many would be left on this wide road to destruction. Hearing this sermon in person, but not having heeded his warning and not having obeyed his teaching. So by way of application, let me ask you this. What does it matter? What does it matter for you to recognize the teacher's authority? And I'm referring to Jesus. The teacher's authority, or to even be astonished with amazement at Jesus' sermon unless you obey his teachings, unless you obey his commands. Those who hear Jesus' words and actually perceive his authority yet fail to obey him are in a more perilous position before God than those who never hear. There'll be greater condemnation, greater judgment cast upon those people. Now, why did Jesus preach this sermon? Quoting again from Lloyd-Jones, he says, "In this sermon, our Lord condemns once and forever all trust in human endeavor and natural ability in the matter of salvation. He is telling us that we have all come short of the glory of God, and that however great our efforts and striving from now until our death, they will never make us righteous or fit to stand in the presence of God." And so it is that as we examined the Sermon on the Mount, it demonstrated to us that we all need a new birth. We all need a new nature, a new life, and that the description of people in these three chapters, in this Sermon on the Mount, it describes Christians. It describes kingdom disciples, people who have indeed received the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 2:19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So over these past 26 weeks, for however many of them that you've been here, you've heard these what I would call soul-smashing words of Jesus, recounted to us by the disciple, by the apostle Matthew. Words that were uttered by the Son of Man meant to provoke and to challenge this innermost part of us, the very most innermost part of every man, of every woman, at the deepest conceivable level. That's what these words are meant to do. They're meant to provoke and challenge. And I would say to you tonight that you cannot have a neutral response to the words of Jesus. You can't. So I don't have any grand questions to ask at the end except these two. How will you respond? And only you can answer that question. And secondly, how will you live? How will you respond? And how will you live? Now, before we close in prayer, I just want to give you one final thought as we think about this sermon. This Sermon on the Mount, I would position it to you as a beautiful foretaste of what we might use this expression of heaven joined to earth. Now, I had mentioned before, I think when we did sort of this overview of Matthew about how important the concept of the mountain is, not only in the gospel according to Matthew, but throughout the whole Bible. What is so important about the mountain? And you go all the way back to Eden. Eden being a mountain. And while Adam is in this perfect state, and as he's perfectly communing with God, we see this picture of heaven joined to earth in a very perfect way. This is the perfect communion of God with his creatures. But what happens? It's broken. It's broken. It's destroyed. They are cast out. Ultimately, that mountain is sort of destroyed in what we might call the decreation of the flood. But then think about all these experiences that come throughout the Bible on mountains. God's giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Even before that, Abraham taking Isaac up to the mountain. Elijah at Mount Carmel. Great things are happening on mountains. And then here on this mountain, this unnamed mountain, we've got this king of the kingdom speaking truth to his kingdom disciples. And so through this sermon, we see this glimpse. It's just a glimpse of how one day again, heaven will be completely and perfectly joined to earth, the new heaven and the new earth. We'll see another picture of that at the Mount of Transfiguration when we see this glimpse of the transfigured, the glorified Jesus. And then just fast forward your mind just a little bit into the first chapter of Acts. And Acts again is going to paint this picture. Where did the apostles go with Jesus in Acts 1? They go to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. They're going up onto this mountain. And actually, that can be translated the Grove of Olives. There's a picture of even this grove, which might make you think of the Garden of Eden. But as Jesus is, he gives them his final charge. Wait here. The Holy Spirit is coming upon you. This kingdom is about to explode, if you could use that paraphrase. And then he is raised up to heaven by God, and there's this cloud. And the cloud isn't just to make us think of what the sky looks like, but this cloud is going to represent to his followers that here's this picture that one day heaven and earth are going to be perfectly joined together again. That same picture that we see in the cloud in the wilderness, you have this cloud during the day, the pillar of fire at night, God continually coming and showing pictures of how he temporarily meets with his people, and they fail, and that's abandoned. You see the temple destroyed, it's rebuilt, it's destroyed again. But in this sermon here, in this great sermon by Jesus, we see just for a second that gives us that joy, that hope, that this is what we will be looking forward to, this perfect joining together of heaven and earth. But this time it won't be destroyed. It will be forever. But if you are a foolish person, if your foundation is not built upon the rock, if it's not built upon Jesus Christ, you will not be participating in that. You will be participating in something that is so bad that that rich man said, just let me go back. He didn't even ask to get out, but he did not want any other person alive to come to hell with him. We simply cannot grasp how terrible hell is. And if we've ever wished hell upon someone else, it's for two reasons. One is, as I just said, we have no idea at how awful hell is. And two, we have not grasped fully the depravity of our own hearts as we condemn others. But I challenge you tonight, as you think of these words, and I pray that you go back and you read these words often from Jesus. They're not my words. These are the words of the King. And that you'll introspectively examine your heart time and time again. Desire, cry out to God, I want to be wise. Give me your wisdom, O God. Plead with him as that poor widow pleads with the unjust judge. Cry out to the just judge and call upon him. And Jesus says in Matthew 11 that those who come to him, he will never cast out. Come unto me, all that labor, all that have this realization that they need salvation. So if that's you tonight, don't delay. You do not know when God will bring that final storm and you will appear at that final judgment. When you reach the final judgment, there's no opportunity to change your foundation. There's no opportunity to now dig 10 feet down and to suddenly get to the bedrock. It's too late. And as you read through the Gospels especially, just look at the number of warnings and the references to hell that Jesus gives in comparison to the references to heaven. There is warning after warning after warning. And as readers of his word, as hearers of his word, we have no excuse. So hear the word of the Lord and be a doer of the word of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight, and it is in such a sense of frailty. We are such weak people. But the same Holy Spirit that you gave to your apostles, that you have given to the many saints of God throughout the course of history, who have faced all sorts of crazy opposition, trials, tribulations and persecutions, even unto death, have been more than equipped to handle them because of your indwelling spirit. I pray, O Lord, that you will grant to us these same graces, that we will call out to you daily to supply us with these spiritual graces in our lives. And if there are any here tonight, O Lord, that could not call themselves a wise man, a wise young man, or a wise young woman, a wise woman, that tonight would be the night that they call upon you to repent and turn to do your will. Help us, O God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.